With me one last time to John 14. John 14, we finish up this very powerful chapter this morning. John 14. It's safe to say that the apostles believed that our Lord was irreplaceable. But he says in verse 26, but the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you. Remember earlier he said in verse 16, I'll pray the Father and he'll give you another Comforter, another of the same kind. He may abide with you forever. It's safe to say that the apostles believed this situation was intolerable. And Jesus said in verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And it's safe to say that they believed this was inexplicable. How could this happen? How could these things be? And Jesus said, you've heard how I said to you, I go away and come again to you. If you love me, you would rejoice. Because I said, I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, you might believe. So our Lord is dealing with all these things swirling around in their hearts. But when we come to verse 30 and 31, the last two verses of the chapter, we come to the conclusion of the time in the upper room. And our Lord continues to teach as they leave the upper room, as we'll see, but these are the last words in the upper room where the Last Supper was observed. Now, John doesn't record the Last Supper. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already done that. He records the foot washing and all this teaching instead. But the Last Supper took place in the upper room. And when Jesus is finished with verses 30 and 31, they leave the upper room. And there's a little bit of arguing about this. Some say he said, let's go, and they hung around and he continued teaching them after they stood up, which is possible. But it's my view, and we'll try to talk about this in the view of others, that they did leave, and I think that's the indication, and that our Lord continued to teach as they walked towards the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord would be arrested. So we're picking it up in verse 30 and 31 as we conclude the upper room discourse that was in the upper room. The rest of the upper room discourse took place after they left the upper room. Verse 30-31. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Heavenly Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear these precious words, the last words of the Last Supper in the upper room. In Jesus' name, amen. I just recently watched a video on YouTube about the discovery and development of over 30 rolls of film from the World War II era. That's unusual to find that many undeveloped rolls of film. And the pictures were of soldiers in places that had never been seen by anyone because they'd never been developed. And the historical significance of World War II events add immensely to the value of those photographs. It's because World War II is of such historical importance that any photographs of that era have retained some historical importance, especially as they deal with places and people that were involved. And the greatest event of all history is the death of the incarnate God for lost men. We're going to celebrate it for all eternity. And we have here in John 14 the last spoken words of our Lord in the upper room itself. The chapters 15 to 17, I believe, were spoken after they left the upper room for the dark moonlight darkness of the streets of Jerusalem as they went to Gethsemane. So this is the last of the last words spoken there. And they're so important. These words are so important because the cross is so important. There's absolutely no event in history more important than the death and resurrection of Jesus. All of history led up to it. All of history flows after it. In all eternity, we will ponder these words. Because Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So the significance of these words was just dimly seen by us as we study them and see what others have said and pray about them and think about them and review them ourselves. But even in glory, these words will retain meaning, and I'm sure we'll know a lot more about them after we've been in heaven for a few thousand years and have pondered these for many times, the significance. So it's incredibly significant because these are words about himself. These are words about his identity and ministry of the one who died for us and rose again. Last Sunday, Greg Weinfurter lent me a book. I didn't write in it, Greg. I always write in books, but not ones I'm borrowing. You know, I won't do that. I'll buy my own and then write in it. But it's by an apologeticist. I'm probably mispronouncing his name, Gregory Kukl or something like that. K-O-U-K-L. It just came out, and it's the story of reality. It's a worldview book. And the subtitle is How the World Began, How It Ends, and Everything Important That Happens in Between. And it's not a very big book. It's only 196 pages, and it's probably written. But I thought that was an interesting title, that you could think you could write about that in a little book like that. And he, of course, he's doing that for a reason. But in that book, he says, Jesus is tender and meek, but his claims are not. They are hard and brash, daring and divisive. And he said, Jesus was not crucified for what he did. He was crucified for who he said he was. And we all know that's so, right? And I'm going to come back and quote Gregory Kukl a little bit later, because he had some good comments that I've been reading. Haven't finished the book yet. But in these words, our Lord is talking about himself and his work, and what is a climactic closing to one of the great chapters of the Bible, John 14. And what a conclusion to the time in the upper room. And the words that we're going to look at today are all about the cross. They're all about the death of Jesus. It's a perfect place to be when we are celebrating the Lord's Supper. They are certainly words to ponder and meditate and internalize and apply when our Savior is talking about his own upcoming death, because the next morning he'll be on the cross. You know, when people know they're going to die, they often start talking about death, right? They often say, I'm not going to be here very long. And they start talking about it because they know it's coming, and they're trying to prepare other people for that. And our Lord is certainly doing this in a very wonderful way. So let's watch these two verses, and there's three great teachings here that I want you to, in these two verses, about our Lord and about his death, that I want us all to grasp and internalize that we, as we think about the Lord's Supper. First, the very first thing is we see our Lord's anticipation of the defeat of Satan himself through our Savior's upcoming death on the cross. Notice what he says in verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. It's a fascinating verse our Lord is here indicating, I don't have much time left for teaching, and he's impressing upon his own, therefore, the importance of these words, these last words in the upper room, and these words on the way to Gethsemane, because the prince of this world is coming, and I will not henceforth, I have many things to say to you, but, he says in verse 30, hereafter I talk much, not much, with you. So teaching time is almost over. There's not much more time for me to teach, so listen up. And the reason it's going to be interrupted is because the prince of this world is coming, present tense. He's on his way. And Jesus doesn't say Judas is coming. Remember, Satan entered him when he was given the sop. And Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. He doesn't say Judas is coming. He says, the prince of this world is coming. He looks past Judas, Caiaphas, Annas, Pilate, and he sees Satan. And he calls Satan the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. It's the same one used of, the word ruler is the same one used of Nicodemus. He was the ruler of the Jews. It's the same one used of the scribes and Pharisees or members of the Sanhedrin. But it's a word that's used of Satan here, the ruler or the prince of this world. If you look in the Gospel of John, Jesus calls him that three times, and it's very significant to put those together. This is the second time. Slip back to chapter 12 and verse 31. In 12:31, our Lord said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now, if you get the context, the verse after it and the teaching above it, it's in the cross that this world is judged and Satan is cast out. It's the battle of Mount Calvary when this is going to happen, and Jesus announces that in chapter 12 and verse 31. It's the same kind of thing in chapter 14, verse 30, and it's the same thing in chapter 16, verse 11. I'm going to start in verse 8 when he's speaking of the Holy Spirit's ministry. When he come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. In verse 11, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So the Holy Spirit is going to convict people. You're on the wrong side. You're on the losing side. You're backing the wrong person. Satan has been defeated at the cross. You're fighting in a losing battle. It's already been lost. So repent and believe. But he's called the ruler of this world or the prince of this world because he's controlling people. It's a fallen world, and it's an organized rebellion against God. John Brown said the term prince of this world indicates the extensive influence he has over fallen man. If you want to know about that influence, just read Ephesians 2, right? And it's very clear in Ephesians 2 what that influence is, and it's over everybody. And so forth. B.F. Westcott said, all other enemies are, as it were, the instruments of one great enemy. So he doesn't even mention the other people. The human beings involved, Judas and Caiaphas and Annas, are nothing. He's looking at Satan. Leon Morris said, his agents are not forgotten, but they're given no status. And J.C. Ryle said, the prince of this world was about to make his last and most violent attack on Christ. This is going to be one-on-one as far as Jesus is concerned. The others don't count. It's like David and Goliath. It was one-on-one, right? The others really didn't count even though they were there. So this is the decisive struggle that Genesis 15 talks about. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, and he'll bruise his heel. Jesus has to lose to win, and he knows it. This is the ultimate spiritual Aikido. This is the ultimate using the other person's offensive moves against them to defeat them. And our Lord understands it's a decisive struggle. It's that which has been predicted. And this is very important. In his mind, there's no doubt about the outcome. The prince of this world comes, and he has found nothing in me. The prince of this world comes. Notice, go back there, and he has nothing in me. He can't. He has nothing he can get a hold on me. So, fascinating business, isn't he? And so he's coming, but he's going to lose. And our Lord wasn't doubtful about that outcome. John Brown said, had the prince of this world found anything of his own in his antagonist, he would have conquered. Could he have succeeded in making Jesus diverge in the minutest degree in act, in word, in thought, in feeling from the execution of the benignant will of God, that the sacrifice of himself should be accomplished for salvation of men? The redemption of men must have ceased forever, and the prince of this world have sat on a higher and secure throne than ever. And he certainly felt, if I can get Jesus to diverge, everything in that attack was as mean and evil as it could be to try to get the Lord to sin so he couldn't save. Now, Satan found something in Peter. Peter denied the Lord. He found something in the apostles. They all left the Lord. He found something in David. He found something in Saul. He finds a lot in Bill Hickson. He even got Job to complain, even though he didn't get him to curse. His motive was get Job to curse God and die. And he killed off 10 kids, took all his money away, and even used his wife as an instrument of temptation. He couldn't get it done. He didn't get Job to curse God, but he did get Job to complain. And he does that to me a lot. Gets me to complain. I may not think about leaving the Lord, but I complain about stuff. My wife will tell you that's true. So, but he didn't get anything in Jesus. There was no hold. It's like trying to wrestle someone that's greased their body up with oil. You can't get, you had nothing to grab. And a cosmic battle is about to be fought, and the Lord Jesus sees it as a win. He sees it as a win. He already knows what's going to happen. He already knows what he's going to do. Chuck Norris, the karate champion, was a karate champion before he was a movie guy, right? Won all these, and he became a Christian and has lived for the Lord. I've read his biography. And he said when he was fighting in his karate career, he would visualize before the fight what he was going to do to that guy. He'd watch them, watch their moves, watch what their weaknesses were, plan the fight, and he had a plan before he ever went in that ring. I'm going to kick him, I'm going to hit him, I'm going to do this. He had it all planned, and then he executed the plan. Well, the Lord Jesus sees a win coming, and he understands he's got to die. He understands that. If I'm going to defeat the serpent, I've got to die. That's what the prophecy said. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, but he'll bruise his heel. He was ready for it. He embraced it. He knew what he had to do, and he was on it. And that's the picture here. The prince of this world comes, he's got nothing in me. He's not going to be able to really hurt me spiritually. Hurt him physically, no question. Hurt him in many ways as he suffered, but he didn't get any sin out of it because there was no sin in him. Merle Tenney, on his commentary on John, said Jesus was constantly aware of Satan's hostile presence and was preparing for his last attack. Remember when Satan tempted him at the beginning of his ministry, he left him for a season. But it was only for a season, and Jesus knew he's coming back as strong as he could with everything he could throw at him. Arthur Pink said Satan could find something in Noah, Abraham, David, Peter, and Christ, but Christ was the Lamb without blemish. Now, the Bible talks about this battle and how serious it is. 1 John 3 says Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came for that purpose. Hebrews 2 talks about that. Colossians 2:14 talks about it. And this was a part of the atonement. It was part of what had to happen. I mean, Adam and Eve didn't fall apart from the serpent. The serpent was involved, moving them away from God. So that serpent has to be taken care of, but there's no peace. There's no ultimate victory. So our first point is our Lord's anticipation of the defeat of Satan himself through our Savior's upcoming death on the cross. Second, we see our Lord's revelation of a worldwide purpose and also a revelation of his supreme motive and a revelation of the absolute authority that he has for his upcoming death for sinners. That's a big, long statement. But look in John 14. He says in verse 31, but that the world may know, that's the purpose, that the world may know that I love the Father. Later he'll say that the world may believe. Another place, that the world may know. He's got the whole world in mind in his upcoming death. He's the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. He's the only begotten Son that God gave for the world in the sense that we understand it. That whoever believes would not perish but have everlasting life. It's not like everybody's going to be saved, but he's got a plan for the planet. He's got a plan for all people everywhere that they would hear this gospel and that out of all nations people would be saved. But that the world may know that I love the Father, that's the very, very clear. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so do I arise. Let's go from here. So first purpose, that the world may know I love the Father. He has a purpose that's as big as the problem. Satan's the prince of this world in verse 30, and he is after that world of which Satan is the prince. So by defeating the prince, he can deal with the world that the prince is over. That's the picture, that the world may know. The motive is, I love the Father. You know, this is the only time in the Bible it mentions Jesus loves the Father. It's the only verse. Pretty obvious he loves the Father, right? There's a love thing going on. In John 17, he'll say, you loved me before the foundation of the world. He talks about the Father's love for the Lord. And we know he often talks about being under the Father, commissioned by the Father. But here he talks about his love for the Father. We know the Father loves him. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. But think about this. The battle with Satan is won by Jesus loving the Father. I want to tell you something. That's how you win too. It's by loving the Father that we daily defeat Satan. When our love for the Father is down, we are less successful in temptation and the troubles of life. If you want to battle the one who hates God, the way to battle the one who hates God is to love God, the Father. And so Satan is the supreme hater of God, and Jesus is the supreme lover of God, the Father. And that's how this spiritual combat takes place. It's not swords and spears and guns and everything else. It's a very fascinating thing. Then, as we move through this verse, the third thing deals with authority. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. And in this verse, he shows that he is authorized to be our Redeemer by God the Father. He's authorized by God the Father to be our Redeemer. Everett Harrison, in his writings on John, said, the very thing that Satan was about to effect, namely the death of Christ on the cross, was the very thing which the Savior was pressing forward to do. And he did it not as the helpless victim of Satan, but out of love for the Father, knowing it was the Father's command. It was his verbal command in the Old Testament prophecies, And no doubt it's his providential command in the circumstances that were about to take place. And our Lord, out of love, embraced it. God the Father is mentioned 23 times in this chapter, and all over the Gospel of John, our Lord is clearly under God the Father in everything. And our Lord did not intrude upon his mission unauthorized. He was fully deputized by God the Father before the foundation of the world to defeat our ancient foe. And there was that pre-world, pre-creation covenant between God the Father and God the Son. And the point of this whole thing is, it's not that Jesus was tricked, boxed in, outmaneuvered by Satan, or by any of Satan's agents or wiles. He knew he was coming, and he went out to meet him. So it's not like when I was a kid, I watched The Lone Ranger. Remember the whole story about The Lone Ranger? Right? Before he was the Lone Ranger, he was just a ranger. And they go into a cannon, they get ambushed by the bad guys, and Lone Ranger is the only one that's not killed immediately. And Tonto shows up and nurses him back to health, and he becomes from that time on the Lone Ranger. But the Lone Ranger got his career because the bad guys tricked him, totally outmaneuvered him. The whole point of this verse is Jesus is not being tricked. He knows Satan's coming. He's aware of his coming. And he is going out to meet him. And he is going out to face him out of love for the Father. And that brings us to our third main point. The first point is our Lord's anticipation of the defeat of Satan himself through our Savior's upcoming death on the cross. The second point is our Lord's revelation of a worldwide purpose, of his supreme motive and the absolute authority for his upcoming death for sinners. The third point is our Lord's initiation of the confrontation that brought about his upcoming death on the cross. Satan's coming, but Jesus doesn't sit back and wait for him to break through the door in the upper room. He goes out. He goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he knew that Judas knew that he would pray there. He didn't go out to run. He didn't go out in the night to go some other place. He went to the place where he knew he would be found, because he wanted to be found. So it's a very important thing here. Our Lord's initiation of the confrontation that brought about his upcoming death on the cross. And these are these little last words in verse 31. Arise, let us go from here. Arise, let us go from here. They're small words, and you can just kind of overlook their significance, or you can just even think that he not really meditate on what this means in its context. I was a little bit surprised about Dean Alford and his commentary on the Gospels, and I like Dean Alford in a lot of ways. He's a Greek scholar, wrote a commentary on the Greek commentary on the New Testament over 100 years ago. But he believes these words savor a theatrical effect, and Jesus didn't say them, but John must have added the words. I thought, what? There's no textual evidence for that. Where'd that come from? Out of your brain somewhere? Because you didn't think he said the right thing the right way? I believe our Lord did say these words. And John Peter Lang, in the German commentator, translated into English, because I can't read German. But he said, this is the mighty saving prompted by a whole, this is a mighty saying prompted by a holy emotion. I mean, our Lord's going out the door, and every part of him is into this. This is take the fight to the enemy command. It's like a Marine Corps colonel. We're not going to sit here and let the enemy go to us. We're going to go up the hill, and we're going to take the fight to the enemy. This is a, we're not going to stay in the upper room, wait them to come to us. We're not going to run. We're going to take the fight to the enemy. And A.M. Hunter, happens to be a liberal, said with these words, Jesus braced himself to confront the devil. And Marcus Dodds calls it a rousing call to meet the enemy. And I like that. So remember, Jesus said to Judas earlier, what you do, do quickly. Remember, he said in the Gospel of Luke, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I'm straitened until it be accomplished. He was ready for the fight. Arise, let us go from here. And he knew Satan was coming. No doubt Judas and the other people were on their way. He saw it happening. He didn't want to wait for them to come to him. He went to where they would meet. I know I quote a lot of Westerns, but if you saw High Noon with Gary Cooper, he didn't wait in the sheriff's office. The three bad guys are coming down the street, and he went out. Now, he did go around the building, but he went out to meet them, and he went out alone. And the Lord Jesus is doing that here. And I believe myself that with these words, they all arose, as he told them to do, and began to walk to the garden where he would be arrested. Now, I do believe that he was teaching and they were stopping and talking along the way. And so in my mind, and I know there's an argument, some Bible teachers don't teach it this way, but 15, 16, and 17, I don't believe they all stood up and that Jesus just kept teaching for another 10 minutes, which is about how long it takes you to do 15, 16, 17. We all know when we say the meeting's over, it's not always over. People hang around. But I believe in this particular case, when the Lord Jesus at this moment says, arise, let us go from here, I believe they got up and went. That's what he told them to do. I don't believe they lingered. And so Homer Kent, that I had many a course from in seminary, said the words indicate an immediate departure from the upper room. This is the most obvious meaning, and there's nothing impossible about the remaining instructions being given en route to the garden. Now, almost every Bible class I've ever taught, almost every Sunday when I've taught, the teaching doesn't stop from behind the pulpit. I'm in discussions in the foyer. I'm even in discussions in the parking lot. And I believe that's what we have in 15 to 17. The teaching is going on. But there is a change of tone. In chapter 14, he's announcing that upcoming leaving. But 15 and 16, it's almost like I'm already gone. And it seems to me that there's just a little bit of a difference as they are on the way. J.P. Lang said, psychologically, it's improbable indeed would be the supposition that Jesus did not discourse to the disciples of the most momentous events, even when they were upon the road to the destination. Walking, standing still, walking again is the very expression of a mind stirred by great things. Now, by the way, I believe the same thing on the Emmaus Road. I think that was a long 7 miles, right? I believe they were walking, stopping, talking. He taught through the Old Testament, walking, stopping, talking. I don't know how long. William Henderson says it takes 10 minutes to read 15 to 17 of chapter John, but I believe there was a lot of stopping and talking on the way. Now, if this reconstruction is correct, then chapter 14 is not the end of the teaching of our Lord. We call it the upper room discourse. Some believe it all took place there. I don't. I believe the beginning of the upper room started in the upper room but ended in the streets of the moonlit night of Passover. Now, what does that mean? It means these words are extremely significant at the end of chapter 14. These are the last words in the oil lamp-lit upper room before transitioning into the night time to walk to the Garden of Gethsemane. We might call them the last words of the Last Supper in the upper room. And if we just think about that, these focus on the salient teachings of the cross of Calvary. Satan's coming. He's going to be defeated. The cross deals with that. Christ's purpose is to worldwide, that the world might know that I love the Father, his motive, and the initiation of the upcoming conflict by our Lord. May God help us to grasp this as we come to the table of the Lord. Remember, I quoted the book at the beginning, Reality by Gregory Kugel. And he made this statement. He said, Jesus' life was filled with many extraordinary deeds. So many, one of his disciples wrote, the world itself could not contain the books needed to record them. But there are two particular things Jesus did that were vital to our rescue. First, Jesus lived the life we should live but do not. We rebel, he submitted. We sin, he obeyed. We live for self, he lived for the Father. We falter, he succeeded. He had no hint of sin, no darkness, no shadow. As one has put it, he remained free, uncontaminated, uncompromised. Jesus never failed, obeying even unto death. This no one has ever done. There was no one like him. Second, Jesus made a trade. These are the two things. The same one who lived that life we haven't lived but should have lived. Jesus made a trade. He took his perfect life and traded it for our rotten lives. He got our badness and the judgment and punishment that go with it. We get his goodness. We take his place, he takes our place. And then he uses an interesting illustration. He says, if that seems hard to imagine, and I understand completely if it does, let me offer something that might help. On a airplane flight from Jacksonville to Miami, I spoke with a dear Muslim woman about the differences between the God of Jesus and the God of Muhammad. I said both were holy and both demanded we be holy too, and there will be justice to pay because we're not. But on this issue of justice, I said, we've come to an important distinction. I asked the Muslim woman to imagine our plane being hijacked and the terrorists trying to drag her out onto the tarmac to kill her in front of the cameras for all the world to see. I then asked her to imagine I put my own body between hers and the attackers and said, don't take her, take me instead. She said she could not imagine anyone doing that for her. Yet this, I told her, is what God has done in Jesus. To satisfy justice, God came down. Not Allah, but Yahweh. Not Muhammad, but Jesus. God stepped out of heaven and dwelt among us. A body you prepared for me and said to the Father, take me instead. That was the trade. The trade took place on a small outcropping of rock outside the walls of ancient Jerusalem. It was called Golgotha, the place of the skull. We know it as Calvary, the place of the cross. That's what we're celebrating now, right? That the one who lived the life we should have lived, died the death that we deserved, and he made the trade, and it was the plan. And I want to tell you something, that's something to celebrate. That's what the bread and the cup is all about. And in another place in his book, Luke goes on and says, here we must be clear. It is the Father, not Jesus' enemies, who's in control. And Jesus knows this. He's not a victim. No one takes his life from him. Not the Jews, not the Romans. He gives it willingly and purposely. It's his choice. It's what he wants. It's the reason he was born. Passion Week is not only the end of Jesus' journey, it's the final resolution of thousands of years of prophecy, promise, and expectation as the last act of the drama of Jesus' life begins to play out. From the very beginning, as predicted by the ancient Hebrew prophets, a divine plan has been unfolding. Soon a transaction will take place, planned since before the story began, even before the dawn of time. For Jesus, though, this means betrayal, humiliation, acute physical suffering, and unimaginable emotional agony. And our Lord, knowing all of that, said, arise, let's go from here. Gary Cooper in High Noon only got winged in the arm. Our Lord is crucified. crucified. But his enemy was defeated by his death. Let's try to apply this morning in just a couple of ways as we prepare ourselves for the table of the Lord. Someday in God's providence, we'll get the news that our public ministry in this world is about to end. Some doctor is going to tell us, I can't do anything for you anymore. Your condition is terminal. And we will say to our loved ones what Jesus said to these. Hereafter, I'll not talk much with you. I don't have much more time with you to fellowship with you, to talk with you. And we'll say that to our family and to our church. Like Peter said when he said, the time of my departure is at hand. For the amazing words of James Montgomery Boyce when he found out he had cancer and was dying in his sermon before the church right after this, very powerful words from that pastor said, I wouldn't change anything or I'd ruin it. He embraced it. He was 61 or 2 or 3 or something like that. And well-trained pastor, 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, he embraced that early death. It's God's will. And when our time comes to go and it becomes obvious it's the Father's command, it's the Father's will, then why would we want a longer life if a shorter life is God's will and that which would be most effective in His wisdom for our life to end? And may God help us to just embrace that. But unlike the Lord, we can't say the prince of this world is coming and has nothing in me. We can't say that. All we can say is the prince of this world's coming and he's got many sins, weaknesses, foolishnesses, failures, rebellions. He's found in me. But we can say, but I've found a Savior. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And I placed my faith in Him and not in myself. And I embrace God's time for me to leave this world, that I want my family and my co-workers and my workers to know that I love the Lord and I embrace His sovereignty now that He summoned me by His providence to higher service. I embrace it as right on schedule and part of the perfect plan of God. Now, as we come to the table of the Lord, we see how important these last verses of the last part of the time in the upper room. It's all about the cross. It's all about the cross. There's an invisible warfare we know almost nothing about. I've read 2 books on the invisible warfare. One by Donald Gray Barnhouse and one by Arnold Gabelline, Conflict of the Ages, and the other one called The Invisible War. There's this amazing invisible war that most people never think about, never reflect on, between God and Satan. And that invisible war has effects in the visible world. And here's what he's talking about when he says, I'm not going to talk much with you. The prince of this world comes, has got nothing in me. And we begin to realize that there is this great conflict in the ages and there's these battles that are so significant. Man lost the battle of the Garden of Eden, but Jesus won the battle of Mount Calvary. The decisive battle was fought there. Even though Satan is still active in this world, he's a defeated foe the way the Nazis were defeated after D-Day. So the decisive battle has already been fought. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And we don't fight for victory, but from victory. And our Lord teaches that very well. And as we celebrate the table of the Lord, we celebrate that He was able to do what we could never do and never been able to do. Love the Father and submit to His will perfectly every moment of his life. And we who've been Christians have been trying to do that for years and have found there's always areas of unsubmission, unsubdued sin, vestiges of our fallenness in the recesses of our life. We confess them, we find them, the Holy Spirit points them out to us, and we realize, I should have got rid of that a long time ago. And yet it hangs on like a leaf from last year, it hangs on all winter, and we realize, why is that still here? I thought it was gone. And sometimes we get victory here, and we think we're doing good, and then there's something else, an unsubdued sin. But thank God there's one who's done it. Seems impossible to us, but one who has accomplished it. And who embraced an early death. Who wouldn't even had to die at all. But who embraced it as the will of God the Father for his life. So we could be saved. Father, we thank you for the gospel. It certainly is good news. It's the best news that could ever be heard in this fallen world. It's the best news that all history or eternity could conceive. And we thank you as we celebrate it today with the bread and the cup. The bread symbolizing his body and the cup his blood. We thank you for our Savior. Thank you for salvation. And we thank you, Father, that you conceived of it before you ever allowed the fall, the ultimate victory of a wonderful God. In Jesus' name, amen.